Well, if you have your Bibles, and maybe from time to time I'll do this, I invite you to open them to 1 Kings chapter 17. Today we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 16, and I want to say that we started this series on Elijah a couple weeks ago, maybe two or three, but we're going to see what his life was like as this man of God, this prophet of God in the Old Testament for Israel. Today I titled the message, Running on Empty. And I had all kinds of different titles because he's at the widow's house in Zarephath, and we'll get there shortly. But it's the widow lady has just enough oil in her vase to keep him and her son and herself fed through this drought, this famine that's going on in the land. You know, there's nothing the church today needs more than spiritual power. And there's nothing we can have as easily if only we were prepared to pay the price for this spiritual power. And that might sound unusual to you, but it may sound at first glance like a contradiction in terms, and perhaps it is, but when you probe deeper, we realize that God's blessings are freely given, but only to those who want them badly. And this is all through the Bible. Jesus says, you have not because you ask not. In Jeremiah 29:13, God tells Jeremiah to call in, or to, God tells Jeremiah in 29:13 that if you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. So God wants a heart commitment to him. He doesn't want us on the peripheral. He doesn't dispense his power to those who don't want it or to those who are only playing games. And so if Elijah's life teaches us anything, it is that God delights to use unlikely people whose hearts are fully his. And you know, I've come to think of the spiritual life more as a journey than a destination. As I've been reading about Elijah more intensely these past few weeks, you realize he was just an ordinary guy. He lived in the mountains. He was in the mountains of Gilead, and all of a sudden he appears on the scene. We have no history of him, no anything. But Elijah was very up and down his life. One minute he was filled with the Spirit of God and doing great things. The next minute, woe is me. And he's begging God just to take his life. He doesn't even have a purpose for living. And so I'm thinking, if God can use someone like this in such a mighty way and have such a reputation, his reputation was he was the man of God. Israel recognized him, believer and unbeliever, Baal worshiper, God worshiper. Elijah was the man of God. And so I've kind of come to think of the spiritual life more of as a journey than a destination. You know, when our children were younger, we traveled all over the place with them. We drove all over, and I tried to make a list of all the places we went to, but we were in Arizona. We went through the Badlands in South Dakota. We went to the Corn Palace. You ever go there? And to that museum. I can't remember. Is it Murdoch's Auto Museum out there or something? He's got all these old cars. We've been to Wyoming, Texas, Minnesota, Missouri, Kentucky, Tennessee, Alabama, Georgia, Florida, Ohio, West Virginia, North and South Carolina, New Mexico, and California on family trips. And then when we first started with these trips, I told my wife and my children, I said, now we're getting from here to there as fast as we can. We're not stopping unless we absolutely have to. And I said, so we're not going to stop every half hour to go to the bathroom to get something to eat. And so we took off on our very first trip, and we're driving along. I'm like, anybody need to stop? No, nobody needs anybody. No. And finally, I'm like, well, I need to stop. So I pulled in, and we stopped. My wife said, well, we haven't eaten or drank anything in 24 hours because you told us we weren't stopping. So, and that's a true story, by the way. I'm supposed to stay in my square here. But I can't see everybody. But since then, I've learned to enjoy the journey, because most of the trip is the journey. It's not arriving at the destination, but it's what you see and what you do and what you experience along the way. And if Elijah's life teaches us anything, it's that no one ever fully arrives in this life. Paul says in Philippians 3:14 that we press on, forgetting those things that are behind and pressing on to the mark of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. And Paul says, "And I have not yet arrived." In Elijah's life, with its thrilling highs and discouraging lows, with its unexpected twists and turns, it teaches us that God is infinitely creative in the way that he deals with his children. And so let this be our motto as we journey through life. Expect the unexpected. In that sense, paying the price means following God wherever he leads us and knowing that the road ahead is not likely to be what we thought it would be. That's why the prayer, "Lord, do things I'm not used to." You ever pray that? We pray it. We pray Jeremiah 33:3, where God says, "Call to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you know not." God's challenging us to call unto him, and he will show us great and mighty things we can't even imagine. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:9 that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor can the mind comprehend the things that God has in store for those who love him. And I always put that in the context of eternity. But we can't even imagine in our own lives here on earth, in this material universe that we live in, what God could do and how he would bless us if we prayed and asked him to do the unexpected. You know, Elijah would understand because he knew instinctively that following God meant that he had to move out of his comfort zone. And in his case, it meant confronting an evil king and speaking truth to his face. But what he didn't know is that following God would lead him from the king's palace into months and perhaps even years of obscurity, hiding by a brook, and then wandering through different countries to get to a place where God was taking him. And last week, we left him here at the brook. The week before, I mentioned about these seven wicked kings of Israel that preceded Elijah, from King Solomon to King Ahab. There were seven kings, and they were very wicked kings. It tells us that these seven kings were Jeroboam, Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, Omri, and Ahab. And it was a downward spiral in every one of their years of leadership. The people of God went down because their kings were leading them in the wrong direction. And we're told that Baasha was worse than the ones before him. We're told that Omri was worse than the ones before him. And by the time we get to Ahab, we're told that he was the worst of all. He was the worst king of all because he brought Baal worship directly into the nation of Israel. And then he built a temple to Baal and he promoted idolatry until it became like nothing for the people to worship Baal. And that's what sin has done to us from one generation to the next. It has spiraled out of control, getting worse and worse, and it continues to do so, and it gets to the point to where we've become so desensitized to it that it doesn't even bother us anymore. And some so-called Christians live in a sinful lifestyle or a state of sin without it even bothering their consciences or anything. But it's into that awful situation that God sends Elijah. And Elijah is called the Tishbite from Tishbe. And he's from an unknown village in the mountains of Gilead. And so God sent his mountain man down to a king named Ahab with a simple message. And Elijah said, "We saw last week, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." You know, this story, we might all be familiar with it. Yesterday, someone asked me what I was preaching on today. I said, Elijah. He said, "Oh, he's my favorite Old Testament prophet." But he's not here today to hear the message either, even though I invited him. Okay? But Elijah went to the king, and Ahab is his king, as well as the rest of Israel's king, and he called him on his sinfulness, and that takes some guts for anybody to do that. It takes guts to do that to a friend or an acquaintance, let alone to go to the king of Israel the person in the most power with the most authority who could put your life to an end immediately if he didn't like what you said. And Elijah said, I stand before God. He said, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain. You know, nothing is said here about the king's reaction. You ever wonder what the king thought or said or the look on his face? But it's mostly because it doesn't really matter what the king's reaction was. What matters is that God has interjected himself into a deteriorating situation, and he does so by means of an ordinary man from the mountains named Elijah. And having said that, Elijah now receives further instruction from God. So, you know, if this was me and I went to the king and did as God had said and told the king that there's going to be a drought, I would expect to go out into the world, so to speak, and share the gospel and see repentance and see the nation turn around. But you know what God said to Elijah? He said, go hide yourself. That doesn't seem very valiant, does it? Go hide yourself. So Elijah goes and he hides himself. And then he's told here that it says in this next passage we're looking at today, God tells him to depart from here. And to depart from here means depart from the presence of the king. It means depart from the capital of the empire. It means depart from here and go and hide. And so Elijah did what the Lord told him, and he went to Cherith, to the ravine east of the Jordan. He stayed there, and the ravens came and brought him meat and bread twice a day. And as I read the story, I ask myself, why in the world would the Lord do this? I would think that Elijah would have been somewhat disappointed when this word came down from the Lord. It's a bit mystifying if you think about it. First, there are those seven evil kings, one after another, and they're dragging the nation into a moral cesspool. And then all of a sudden, bam, Elijah appears. And he steps on the scene, and then just as suddenly as he appears, he disappears. And he's sent into obscurity and silence and solitude. So we have to ask ourselves, what is God doing here? And what are the lessons that he has for us to learn? Well, I'd like to suggest just a few of them. First of all, God's will is revealed to us one step at a time. God doesn't usually lay out a whole plan for our lives. And you know, we should know that because we've learned what one step at a time means with our GPS systems now, right? Anybody here carry a road atlas in their car anymore when they go on a trip? And you're a trucker's wife and you guys don't even carry a road atlas? I always loved road atlases. In fact, one time when we were on a trip somewhere, my family bought me a road atlas for my birthday as a birthday present, and I still have it. Then we moved a few years ago, and it got packed away somewhere, and I was depending on GPS, but all GPS does is gives you the next step each step at a time. And sure, you can get the bigger picture, but it just shows you a crooked line on how you're going to get where you're going. See, God never gives us the whole plan for our lives. He doesn't even give us the plan for the next week. Basically, he gives us the plan for the next step that we're going to take. And when he told Elijah to go to the king, Elijah went and stood before the king. He said, now go to Cherith by the brook, and I'll command the ravens, and they'll come and feed you. And then tells us, we're going to see in a minute, the brook dried up. So he says, now I want you to go not into northern Israel. I want you to go all the way north of Israel and go into Sidon, and you're going to find a Gentile widow lady there and her son, and I want you to go there. And he doesn't tell him why, he doesn't tell him what he's doing, he doesn't tell him what he's up to, and Elijah does as God tells him to. Let's read what it is. Well, let me finish the lessons here. First of all, God's will is revealed to us one step at a time. Secondly, it's God's timetable and not ours, and usually they're not the same. Thirdly, God's delays teach us to trust him in new ways. And fourthly, God's guidance comes through the changing circumstances of life. If God didn't put us in these situations, we would never learn to trust in him. Let's read 1 Kings 17, beginning at verse 7. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn there. We'll put the words up on the screen, and I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. It says there, it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. And then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, came to Elijah, arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her, and he said, please bring me a little water in a jar that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. But she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die. Verse 13, then Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go, do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me. And afterward, you may make one for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. And so she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and her husband and her household. Let's start verse 15 over. So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. And the bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. So God has some testing in store here for his servant. It says there in verses 8 and 9, the word of the Lord came to him, go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. So before Elijah would be ready for the big challenge, which is coming up at Mount Carmel between Ahab and Jezebel and Baal and the one true living God, before Elijah is ready for that challenge, there are four tests that he must face. He must pass. The first one is the test of a new place. This place, Zarephath, was a small village in Sidon in the region of modern-day Lebanon. It was north of the land of Israel, and the geography matters because there's someone else in this story that came from Sidon, remember? It was Jezebel, Ahab's pagan wife. In Sidon is the center of Baal worship. And so now God is taking his servant and he's taking him from the brook of Cherith and he's sending him to Zarephath in Sidon. And to get there, he had to travel into Gentile territory and into the region of Baal worship. And when he got there, he was somehow supposed to meet a widow who would tell him what to do next. And so verse 10 tells us Elijah's response. It says, so he went to Zarephath, and there he met the widow. Now, I want to make a couple of notes here, if I may. And that is, the word Zarephath comes from the Hebrew word for smelting place, meaning that it once housed a furnace where they produced iron by heating the ore until the iron separated from the dross. And then the iron would then be used for the construction of weapons and chariots. So Elijah is being sent from this brook into the furnace, so to speak. And remember last week, we talked about how peaceful it'd be by this little brook, got this little fire going. Every day God provides the meat you need. You just put it on the grill, cook it up, got bread to eat with it, probably a little butter, you know, maybe a little jelly. I don't know, do you like jelly on your bread? My wife says jelly's made for toast. I say jelly's made for any time of the day or night, and it's good on anything, even ice cream. And he's just relaxing. And then God dries up the brook. And he says, now I want you to travel. So Elijah has to travel north all the way through his own country into a foreign country. And so he goes into this country, which is known for making, you know, for having these furnaces that make these weapons of war, you could say. And so consider how difficult this must have been. He's to go and he's to find and meet a woman he's never met before in a wide open country. Now, one time, I want to share this, our daughter was somewhere and she was flying back and the morning she was flying back, we get a text message from a strange phone number, and she says, "Dad, this is Kevin," or "Dad, this is Katie," she says. That'd be a weird text message. And she said, "I dropped my phone and broke it, so this is the only, I borrowed a friend's, and this is the only communication we're going to have till you pick us up at O'Hare, pick me up at O'Hare Airport." So, and she said, "The flight comes in at whatever time, let's say 9:30. So I told Cindy, I said, "How are we going to find her? Because you know how you travel now. You get on the plane, you text her, we're on the plane, you take off, taken off, you land, just landed, you know, and then you get on your phone. I'll be at the gate, you know, in 10 minutes or whatever." And so she said, "Plane arrives at 9:30. We'll see you then." So we go down there and we pull up to the terminal where the arrivals come, and there's thousands of people, just thousands of people everywhere. It's O'Hare Airport. And I told my wife, I said, "Man, this is like shooting in the dark with your eyes closed. How are we going to find her?" And all of a sudden, here Katie is standing on the street waving at us. Out of all those thousands of people, we got there at just that exact moment, just the exact time, and she saw us at just that moment. Because she hadn't seen us, we would have had to loop around because you can't stop. So here's Elijah. God tells him, "I want you to go to Zarephath. I want you to find this lady in this wide open country." And so Elijah takes off, and you can imagine what the odds would be of him actually finding her. Secondly, he's to go and he's to find a Gentile woman. You know, for a Jewish man, that was doubly difficult because the Jews and the Gentiles were not allowed to intermingle. And then he's to go and meet a Gentile woman who is a widow, and that meant that when he found her, she was going to be dirt poor. And notice one other thing. God told Elijah to go to Zarephath, and he said, "Stay there. I want you to go to Zarephath. I want you to find this widow, and I want you to stay there." And so first he had to stay by the brook, and now he has to stay in a widow's house in a country, in a place he's unfamiliar with, and that is not an easy command for a man of action like Elijah. Elijah has been by himself for a long time, and now he has to travel, and his orders are very simple, and that is simply stay there. Now, I have a question for you. Have you ever Googled yourself? My brother sent me a text last week, and he simply said, "Have you ever Googled yourself?" And I said, "No, and I don't ever want to." And so he did it for me, and he sends me this picture that he found on Google. And I was kind of relieved because it was just a couple of pictures of me and my newspaper columns, no other information, because you never know what might pop up on there. But I got to thinking about that, because do you ever feel like maybe God, God got your file messed up with somebody else's? Sometimes it's easy to think that the filing system on the heavenly computer went haywire somehow. You can imagine Elijah saying something like this: "Lord, I've been here long enough, and now you're sending me to a Gentile territory to find a woman who's dirt poor, and you want me to stay there? I'm called to preach the word, and I'm called to bring the nation back to you. So, Lord, what are you doing? Have you got me confused with someone else, perhaps?" And it can be very humbling, and it can be very frustrating when God says just to stay where you are, especially when you want to go someplace else. God says, "Stay there." You might say, "Lord, I don't like this job." Stay there. "Lord, I don't really like my neighbors." Stay there. You know why one of the commandments of God is to love your enemies and also love your neighbors? Because sometimes your neighbor and your enemy are one and the same person. That's a joke. I'm sorry, I butchered it. Perhaps you're ready to move on and God is telling you to stay where you are. It can be very frustrating in a job or in a relationship or in a situation when you're ready to go and God simply says, "Stay there." So the first test was the test of a new place. Not just are you willing to go there, Elijah, but are you willing to stay there? And then the second test was the test of first impressions. in verse 9, he says, go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there, and I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. So he went to Zarephath. And when he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. And so this is just about as hopeless a situation as you can find. A widow dressed in widow's garb gathering sticks. Elijah doesn't even offer to help her. Instead, he asked her to help him. It says he called out to her and asked, would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink? And as she was going to get it, he called, and bring me please a piece of bread. Now that seems a little unusual, perhaps even heartless, but it's the only way that the prophet can know for sure if she is the widow that God intended him to meet. Because usually when you go and there's someone in need and you have the ability to provide and to help for that need, you would say, how may I help you? But Elijah goes and he says, can you help me? I need a drink. And she goes to get him water. And while she's walking away, he says, and oh yeah, can you bring me something to eat too? And her response is simply, as surely as the Lord your God lives, she replied, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and then die. That was going to be their last meal. Things aren't looking very hopeful, really, for the prophet of God. And so here's the test that we all have to face. Am I willing to obey God even when it doesn't make a whole lot of sense? When you're called by God to speak to the nation, it doesn't make sense to go spend a long time hiding by a brook. It makes even less sense to go to Zarephath and meet some widow who's down to her last meal. That's not what you would call upward mobility. But it's in the Bible, and there's a whole lot of life that doesn't make sense. There's always a famine in the promised land sooner or later. There's always a famine. There's times of famine in our own lives as children of God. And it's not a bad thing. It's a test from God, because if God made it easy, we'd take him for granted. And if God made it easy, we wouldn't pray so much. And if God made it easy, we'd think too highly of ourselves. When there's a famine in the promised land, you get on your knees and you start praying. You know, it's not hard to praise God when you've got money in the bank and when the boss just gave you a raise and your marriage is happy and your kids are doing fine and all is right in the world. But if all you have is a God of the good times, then you don't have the God of the Bible. And you don't have faith that will help you in the hard times. What are you going to do when the boss says you're fired? Or when you run out of money, or when the doctor says, I'm sorry, it's cancer and there's nothing we can do. What are you going to do when your kids are struggling? You know, in those moments, we really find out what we're all about, and all of us are going to spend some time in the furnace. And Elijah had to go to Zarephath, the smelting place, and he had to spend some time in a desperate situation. You ask yourself why, and the answer is because it was good for him, because he needed it. God had things to teach him, and there was no other way for him to learn it. The third test that Elijah had to pass was the test of a hopeless situation. You know, this poor widow is gathering sticks to prepare the final meal before she and her son die together. And if there was ever an impossible situation, here it is. And you know what Elijah said to her? Don't be afraid, or fear not. And I'm sure that she was glad to hear that, because don't you just love it when you have everything to be afraid of and somebody gives you advice like that? Oh, don't be afraid. Don't worry. She had every reason to be afraid and really every reason to worry. And then he gives her some strange instructions in verses 13 and 14. He tells her to go home and do as you have said, but first make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and for your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, the jar of flour will not be used up and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land. You know, from a human perspective, this makes no sense whatsoever. By every standard of reasonable calculation, the poor widow and her son will soon starve to death. And all the evidence points in that direction. You know, the world likes to say that seeing is believing. But God says, believing is seeing. In one of his books, Philip Yancey says that faith is believing in advance what only makes sense in reverse. Our faith grows when we look back on how God has been faithful to us in the past. And I want to add something else here. A principle of tithing that comes from the Old Testament and the New Testament. But Elijah tells this widow lady to go and to bake him a cake first, and then bake yourself one and for your son. And when God calls us to give to the ministry, to give to his work, he calls us to give off the top, not at the end of our budget, but at the beginning of our budget. Not after all the bills are paid, and then we give God whatever we have left. We give God what he deserves on top, and then we pay our bills. And it's a funny thing, because if you're in the habit of tithing, of giving to the Lord, there's many times when you sit down, you ask yourself, I know in Cindy and my own life, we would ask ourselves, how can we afford to do this? How can we afford to give this money off the top to the Lord? We barely have enough to cover the expenses that are coming in this month. But every time you give to God off the top, you give to him first, as the Bible says, he never fails to supply every need that you might have. And not just supply, but abundantly supply. So always give to the Lord first. Elijah had only two things to go on at this point. First, he had the memory of what God had done in the past. And second, he had God's word in the presence, in the present. He remembered how God had taken care of him by the brook, and he knew that God had called him, and so he knew that somehow God would take care of him and God would take care of that widow and her son. The fourth test is a test of an obedient faith. The Bible says in verse 15 that she went away and did as Elijah told her. Literally in the Hebrew, that says she went and did. So here is the end of the story for now, verse 15. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. So this was a pure miracle from God. When the barrel is full of oil, you don't need faith because you've got all the oil you need. Faith comes when you're almost out and you don't know how you're going to fill it up again. That's when you find out how much faith you really have. You know, personally, and it's probably the same for you, but I much prefer when the barrel is full of oil. You don't have to worry so much. You know, we have a LP tank outside in the yard, a 1,000-gallon tank, and sometimes as the winter wears on, the tank goes down, and tell my wife, well, we have to slow down a little on the heat. She's like, can't slow down on the heat. In fact, we need to turn the heat up. And so I'll call the guy, and he'll come out, and he'll fill the LP tank, and the tank is full, and I'll tell my wife, go ahead and turn the heat up as far as you want. And the house gets heated up to 70, maybe 75, depending on the day or however cold my wife is, which ranges from day to day, but I will tell you that she's always cold. And I don't mind. When the tank is full, the furnace can run all day, and it doesn't make any difference. But as it gets down to a quarter of a tank and an eighth of a tank, you start watching it. When you're driving your car, you stop and fill up. You don't even think about the gas until pretty soon the fuel light dings and comes on, and then you're watching the gauge, and you're watching the mileage, and you're thinking, got to pull over to the next gas station. But once you fill up, you don't even think about it for the next 600 miles. You know, they say, by the way, you can go on the internet and find out how many miles you actually have left when your fuel light comes on. So when it dings, I usually figure you got at least 2 gallons of gas left in the tank. So figure out how many gallons per mile you get. That's how far you can go. So don't let that fuel light scare you, because usually you got another 40 or 50 miles to go before you're going to run out, and you'll find a gas station between then. Unless you drive a Prius or something like that, then you got 100 miles to go before you run out. So this is a test of obedient faith. You know, we much prefer when the barrel is full, because we don't have to worry. We don't have to think about what's coming next. It's good when the barrel is full. It's not so good when it's nearly empty. And you know, it doesn't say here, but I'm pretty sure that God did not fill her jar up with oil. I think he kept just enough in there so that every day when she picked up that jar and looked inside, there was just barely enough oil in the bottom of that jar, and it was just enough for today. And it was the same with the flour. When she took that Tupperware container down off the shelf and peeled open the lid, there was exactly just enough flour in there for 3 cakes. Enough oil for 3 cakes, enough flour for 3 cakes. Just enough for today. And it reminds me again of the miracle of the manna in the desert. God said, take just what you need for today. Don't take enough for tomorrow. I'll provide for tomorrow. God will take care of us tomorrow. You know, God often lets the barrel almost run out in our lives because it's better to live in want than to live in abundance. Now, I'm going to close today with my final word, and then we're going to have communion. You know, I'm not saying that God loves us in spite of our hard times. What I'm saying is our hard times are part of the proof that God really does love us, because it's all part of his preparation to make us into what he wants us to be, so that like Elijah, when the moment comes, we'll be ready to take the next step. We'll be ready for what God has for us. Let us bow our heads in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, that you do cause us many times to run on empty, that you give us just what we need for today. Lord, I thank you that the path is never just a clear-cut path, but I thank you that you provide the lamp into our feet and the light to our path. Father, I thank you that your mercy triumphs over judgment. I thank you that you have made it known that we should give thanks when we face trials of many kinds, knowing that our faith is being tested, and that when we pass the test, we come out on the other side with an increase in faith and a closer walk with you. Lord, I pray as we prepare our hearts for communion today that we won't look to you as a God that just gives and gives and gives no matter what, that you're a God that takes us through difficult times to get us where you want us to be, to teach us what you want us to learn, so that we'll be prepared for what you have for us, so that we might experience the full pleasure and joy of serving you and see the blessings that come from that. I pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. As we prepare for the Lord's Supper, I'd like us to prepare our hearts. I sent an email out this week that asked you to begin to prepare your hearts even then, to focus on Jesus. There's a little commentary in the back of the bulletin, if you're here and you receive the bulletin, on what it means for us to be redeemed, the shed blood of Christ. And Jesus told his disciples that on the night he was betrayed, and he took the bread, and he said, "This do in remembrance of me." And so as we eat the bread and we drink the cup, we do it to remember Jesus Christ, not necessarily Do we focus on specifically the death of Christ, but we focus on what Jesus went through on the cross on our behalf? And we know that it didn't end there, that 3 days later he rose from the dead, but Jesus paid a terrible price for our sin. And it wasn't just for my sin and your sin, but it was for the accumulated sin of the whole world from Adam to the very end of time. He died for sins past, present, and future. And you know, sometimes we have a difficult time bearing our own sin when we mess up and make mistakes and do things that we regret. We can barely live with ourselves, but imagine Jesus taking every one of our sins in his body, and the torment and the struggle and the separation from God. Jesus says, think about these things. Focus on these things. Consider the cost of your salvation. And take time on a regular basis to do this. So let's do it. If you have the elements here at church, if you peel back the top cellophane, there's a little wafer in there. Jesus said, the Apostle Paul said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered unto you," in 1 Corinthians 11:23. "That the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's eat together the wafer. Dear God, I thank you for the broken body of Christ. Thank you, dear Lord, that before the foundations of the world were set in place, before creation itself, your plan for our redemption was already complete in Jesus Christ. Lord, I thank you that he willingly went to the cross and took our sins in his body on our behalf, that we might die to sin and live unto you. Thank you for the joy that was set before him. He endured the pain. He knew that the price that he would pay for our salvation would bring great joy to himself and to you, our Father. Lord, we thank you for the broken body of Jesus Christ. It says, in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Let's drink together. Again, Father, we praise you for Jesus' willingness to shed his blood on our behalf. Lord, we think of the passage from Leviticus where it says, "The life of the flesh is in the blood." And we know that our eternal life is in the blood of Jesus Christ. That his shed blood is the answer to our sin when we come in repentance. And dear God, I thank you, as the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Thank you that the righteousness of Jesus Christ becomes ours when we repent and we accept his sacrifice for our sins, his broken body and his shed blood. Father, I thank you that it didn't end at the cross, but that on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead and fulfilling all the scriptures that we might have eternal life when we put our faith and our trust in him to save us. Thank you for this moment when we can reflect on this. Father, I pray that your Spirit move in our hearts today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.